O little town of Bethlehem,
how still we see thee lie.
Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by, yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Sometimes we're so familiar with these Christmas carols that we don't stop and think about the words. And that last line of O Little Town of Bethlehem, I think, is an example. And if we stop and think, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, that's kind of an arresting line. It stops and grabs our attention. It ought to. What were these hopes and fears, and how are they met in Bethlehem? Well, I think to understand that, we kind of have to put ourselves into the mindset of a Jewish person who was living at that time, right at the very end of the first century BC. What were their hopes? What were their fears? Well, first, let's start with the fears. The greatest fear of all for any person at that time and now is death. Everyone fears death. The Bible says that our fear of death is a lifelong slavery. We're enslaved to our fear of death. And for the Jewish people at that time, they also had a fear that they would never have political freedom. They were in this land that God had promised to them, but they were under Roman occupation. So a foreign country had come in, they'd taken their land, and they didn't have the freedom that they wanted to have. And that was the case for most of the previous 700 years. Different nations had come in, and they had conquered their cities and taken away the people into exile. Even when they returned into the land, we're told in the Bible that they're slaves. Both the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, they talk about this time when the Jews had been taken into exile. They came back to this land. They thought, this is going to be it. But it wasn't it, because they were slaves. Slaves to what? To sin. To a disobedience of God. To a power that is at work within us and distorts our hearts. It affects our thoughts. And it's a disobedience in the way that is manifested. It's acted out. We disobey God. And of course, like anyone else, they fear death still. So the real problem wasn't the lack of political freedom. The real problem wasn't that they weren't in their homeland. It was that they had a separation from God. And that's what sin brings. It brings a separation from God. That's why we don't see him now. That's why we don't experience him in his fullness right now. And with sin comes all kinds of bad things, including death. So that's the fear. What were the hopes of those people? Well, God had made several promises to these people over many centuries leading up to this time. God had promised Abraham roughly 2,000 years earlier that he, Abraham, would somehow become a great nation. His people, his descendants would become a great nation. And they would be a blessing to the whole earth. And these descendants would be so numerous, like the stars of heaven or the grains of sand on a beach. God had promised Moses and Israel that there would be a prophet who would come and speak God's words to them. God promised King David that one day, and this is 1,000 years before Christ, that one day one of David's descendants would sit on the throne and rule forever. We see in the book of Isaiah that this descendant of David would be called Mighty God and Prince of Peace, and the government would be on his shoulders, and he would rule with justice and righteousness. And there's all kinds of other promises. Just in the book of Isaiah, you see that there's a promise of a suffering servant, this figure who is going to come, and he's going to take all the sins of the people and put them upon himself and die so that his people don't have to be separated from God forever. And they would receive his righteousness. And there's a promise of a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth. In fact, we already just sang about that in the first hymn. And there would be a promise that even though people die, one day they would be brought back to life in perfect bodies that could never die again. many hopes that they had. Tonight we're going to look at three different responses to the birth of Jesus. We'll see how these hopes and fears play out. We're looking at Luke chapter 2, and if you want to find a Bible in front of you and turn to Luke chapter 2, I would invite you to do that. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 762. We're going to see shepherds, and we're going to see two individuals, Simeon and Anna, and how they react to the birth of Jesus. And their response to his birth tells us how we should react to Jesus. How we should react to the God, the Word, as we heard, who became flesh and dwelt among us. So this is Luke chapter 2. I'll read verses 8 through 20. We'll see what happens with the shepherds. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Right before this passage, we're told that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, and he was placed in a manger because there's no room at the inn. Luke doesn't mention any animals, but if you have a manger, it's basically a feed trough. So this was a place of animals. This is an amazing thing. God becomes man, and he arrives not in the temple in Jerusalem, the big city, not in the biggest city you can imagine, not in a palace, but in a manger, something used to hold food for animals. And I don't think it's unreasonable to think that this place with these animals would kind of be filthy. And that's a perfect metaphor. It's a perfect image. God coming down to us in our mess, the mess that we've made of our lives because we're not doing life the way God wants us to. We tend to at Christmas kind of romanticize the birth of Christ. You know, it's a cute little baby. That's nice. But in reality, there was nothing glorious about this scene, at least according to worldly standards. It wasn't clean. It wasn't fancy. But God came down to us in our mess. And the news of this birth reaches some very humble individuals. The angel appears to the shepherds who were tending their flock. Now, in the Bible, there's a very positive view of shepherds. There are a lot of major figures in the Bible who were shepherds. Abraham and his descendants were shepherds. Moses had been a shepherd. David had been a shepherd. And there are several passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that refer to God as a shepherd. He's leading his people. The Bible says that we are sheep. It's not a very flattering picture of us, but we're dependent upon God. And we tend to follow, and often we get lost and go astray. But though the Bible has this positive image of shepherds, at this time, a lot of people didn't look at shepherds so positively. There are later traditions, Jewish traditions, that talked about how shepherds were supposedly among the thieving and cheating occupations. Shepherds were notorious robbers and cheats, and like tax collectors, were deprived of civil rights. Apparently, shepherds would watch flocks and they would steal when extra sheep were born, and so they were accused of being thieves. It was forbidden for people to buy wool or milk from a shepherd because it was assumed it was stolen property. So they were pretty low in their society. And it's pretty striking that God would come to these people first. These are the first responders to Jesus' birth. If you read Matthew, you sometimes get the impression that it's these wise men who come, the three kings of Orient that we sing about, but they actually came probably a year or two later. But the first responders are these shepherds. God reveals this news, this good news to them. And if it's true, it fits Luke's theme of God being with the poor, the humble, the lowly, not with the rich and the proud and the powerful. And of course, it's very appropriate because Jesus will later refer to himself as the Good Shepherd. So the angel appears to these shepherds. This glory of God, perhaps this great, brilliant light, the most amazing thing they'd ever seen, appears before them and tells them not to fear. The angel says that a Savior, who is Christ, or the Messiah, and the Lord, is born in the city of David, Bethlehem. And there are several times in the Old Testament when God uses a person, such as a judge or a king or someone else, to deliver the people. That could be a Savior in a kind of a lowercase s sense. But here, this is capital S sense, the Savior. It is the Christ, which means the anointed one. And this is God's man, a very special figure indeed. And he would reign forever, just as the promise was made about David's son. So they run off to see Bethlehem. And they find exactly what the angel had said. They find the baby. And they tell Joseph and Mary what they had seen and heard. And that caused Joseph and Mary to be amazed and to wonder. And Mary treasured up all these things in her heart, which probably means that she remembered them later. She considered what they meant. It's quite possible that Luke, who's recording this story, actually interviewed Mary years later. She told him about this story that she had treasured up in her heart. And the shepherds leave. How do they leave? They're glorifying God. They're praising him. They can't believe what they've seen. It's amazing. Now, before we move on to Simeon and Anna, we should consider how those shepherds responded. They received this special message from God, what we call divine revelation. It was revealed to them. God told them great news. And they responded in faith. They trust that this message was true. So they went. They acted on it. And they responded to what they had seen with worship. They praised God. You have a Bible in front of you in the pew. This is God's word. It is God revealing stuff that we could never figure out on our own. We couldn't logic our way to it. We couldn't science our way to it, so to speak. It has to be revealed to us. God moving his people to write exactly what he wanted them to write so that we could know him. We have Bibles all around us. You have instant access to many different translations of the Bible on the internet. God has revealed himself. We actually know more about God than these shepherds who saw God in the flesh because we have the whole story in the Bible. Are we going to respond to it? Are we going to read it? Are we going to take time to even know this God? Well, after this episode, Luke reports how Joseph and Mary brought baby Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem. There's a lot of details about why they did that. A lot of it has to do with Jewish customs, so I won't bore you with all that tonight. I'll skip on to verse 25 in Luke chapter 2. And we're at the temple. We're going to meet Simeon and Anna and see how they respond. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Simeon is an old man, and he's devout. He's righteous. We don't know much about him. This is the only time we hear about this Simeon in the Bible. But he was waiting for something, the consolation of Israel, the hope of Israel. This is the message that this new age that Jesus brought about has arrived. He was waiting for this anointed one, this special one that would come from God to rule, to make everything right. He was one of these few righteous, faithful, believing Israelites who longed to see God's promises fulfilled. Perhaps the consolation of Israel comes from this passage, very famous, Isaiah 40. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Simeon had the Holy Spirit tell him that he would not die until he saw this one come. He was waiting. And it's amazing to think of him, this old man, and he takes this baby. I wonder if he really knew that it would be a baby. But he takes this baby, and he's holding this one that he's been waiting for, perhaps for decades. God in the flesh, tiny little baby. It's an amazing thought. And it's amazing to think that however long his life was, this, the best moment, was at the end of it. That should give us hope. Our lives are going somewhere, and for those of us who know Jesus, the best is yet to come. It's not now, it's coming. Now, Simeon's message caused Joseph and Mary to marvel at what he said. And he said, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel." He's referring to two different groups of people. There will be those who reject Jesus. Those will be the people who fall. For them, Jesus will be a stone of offense, as it says in Isaiah. They would stumble over him. They couldn't get over it. They didn't trust that he was the one sent from God. The people who would rise are the people who would build their lives upon Jesus. That's why he's called the cornerstone, also in Isaiah. He is the foundation of everything, the foundation of the church, the foundation of his people, really the foundation of this new creation that's going to happen at the end of time when God comes and makes everything right. And of course, we see that happening today. Jesus is a very divisive figure. Some people will respond to him in faith. They see that this is the one come from God. He is the answer to all our major problems, to our problem of our separation from God, the problem of death, the problem of everything that comes with living in a world that is just broken and messed up. He's the one who's going to return to make all things right, all things new. Some people will see that. And there's a lot of other people who just reject Jesus. They just shrug their shoulders. Maybe they're ambivalent to him, say whatever. Some people are very anti-Jesus. And they just think, oh, that can't be true. That's made up. That's a lie. And if you're going to go online. You can listen to my last couple of sermons. I've been addressing some of the evidence that we have to know that these stories in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, are true, and why we can understand that these are historical documents. These are not myths. They're not fairy tales. They're not just something we made up to comfort ourselves at a time of year so we feel happy. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible that's actually really difficult, and I would never make up. Denying myself, picking up a cross, which is an instrument of torture and death, to follow Jesus. I wouldn't make that up if I wanted to comfort myself. But that's what Jesus asks of his people. So he provokes a response then and today. And Mary had a sense that for Jesus, things would not end well. And that's why it says that Mary's soul would be pierced by a sword. She actually was there when Jesus was crucified, when he died on a cross. She witnessed it. And finally, we meet another elderly Israelite, a woman named Anna. And this is in verses 36-38. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Again, very similar story to Simeon. Here was this old woman, apparently had been a widow for a long time. She kept coming to the temple. She was expectant. I think she probably came to the temple because the Old Testament said that the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. So she thought, he's going to come. I know it. He's going to come in my lifetime. I have to make sure I'm there when he arrives. And there she is. And she also speaks words about Jesus to anyone who would listen, to all the people who were waiting for the conclusion to God's promises. Simeon and Anna knew that all the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. They knew that a Savior would be born in Bethlehem. They knew that he would be the promised son of David, the real king, the true king, not the corrupt kings that we so often see in the Bible, but the righteous king, the one who brings justice. They might not have known everything about Jesus and how he would fulfill all the prophecies in the Old Testament, because he does it in surprising ways. Jesus has a way of confounding us all. We can't tame him. But they knew he was the one from God. They knew God would keep his word. Now, for those of us who have the full story, the whole Bible, we should have even greater reason to celebrate the birth of Jesus, his first coming. And I want to point out something that we don't always see. Bear with me a bit. In the Bible, there is a big story. One big, huge story of the whole universe from beginning to end. God created everything in the universe. He created human beings. The first human beings, they disobeyed God. They were living right with him. They were in his presence. They heard his voice. But because they disobeyed, because God is so pure, he's so holy, he is so morally perfect, he cannot abide by having these sinners there. He can't live with them. Because God is so, he's just, we can't even imagine how pure he is. And so they have to leave God's presence. They're exiled. They're expelled from the land. They're forced to wander. That's how it begins. But the end of the story, which is a really good ending, is that God creates a new world, or he recreates the world. And it's described many different ways. It's described as a new Jerusalem, a new city. But it's also described like a massive and even better version of the Garden of Eden. There is a garden, there's a tree of life, there's a river flowing out of the garden, all images that we find at the very beginning of the Bible. And we get the sense that this is actually better than the beginning. The beginning, everything was perfect, but it got spoiled because of sin. But at the end, it's just better. It's more glorious because we know the whole story. We know it God has done to bring his people to himself, to save people through Jesus. That's the big story. In that story, there's a story of Israel. Now, you may think, I don't know about all the Old Testament. I've never read it. It's a long story. I don't care about all these promises. But within that story, you're going to understand Jesus. It is the story of Israel. They have a miraculous birth. You might even call it a creation. God takes one old man, Abraham, and his wife, also old, Sarah. And she is a baby when she's 90 and he's 100. That's meant to, you know, to sort of wow us. That cannot happen except if God does it. They have a miraculous beginning. They have descendants. They grow into a people. Lots of things happen. They get into the promised land. What happens? They get exiled from the land. They get kicked out. Why? Because they were disobedient. Just like Adam and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden, the people of Israel exiled from the land because they were disobedient. And though they returned to the land, it wasn't perfect. There still was that problem of sin. They were still slaves. They were not free. Not everything was right. So returning back to the land was not the solution to the problem. Within the story of Israel is the story of Jesus, right at the heart of everything. He's the central figure of all history. And if we pay attention, we see that Jesus fulfills the things that Adam didn't do, the first man didn't do. He does the things that Abraham couldn't do. He does the things that David couldn't do. He does the things that Moses and everyone else in the Old Testament couldn't do. Both Adam and Israel, at different points in the Old Testament, they're called God's son, just as Jesus is the Son of God. Adam failed to obey God in the Garden of Eden. The night before Jesus died on the cross, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was praying that he wouldn't have to die on the cross, but he obeyed. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, and he does not disobey. He is perfect in every way. He is sinless. So he does, again, what Adam can't do. He does what Israel can't do. What's interesting is that when Jesus dies, it's referred to as an exodus. It's what it says in Luke chapter 9, the same word, Greek, exodus. That's what it is. It's translated as departure a lot of times. When Jesus was on the cross and dying, he was exiled. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was sent out, not for his sins, not for his disobedience, but because of ours. See, he fulfills everything that those people in the Bible couldn't do and all the things that we can't do. But he dies. The only perfect man dies in our place, so that all who trust in him, who are united to him, who identify with him and follow him, cannot have an eternal death apart from God forever. All those people who believe in him, who trust in him, who have a relationship with him, are credited his perfect standing with God, his righteousness. And only those people get to take part in that new perfect world that will come. A world without death, without decay, without hunger, without thirst, without wars, without any other thing that you can think of that's bad in this world. It will just be God, his people, and perfection. Often it's described like a feast, great food. Who knows what else will be there for us? Great times, far better than anything we can experience here and now. Now, if you're here today and you don't know all this Bible, you may think this stuff is so foreign, these concepts are very foreign. But you don't need to know the Bible to know that in the world there's injustice. In the world, people do wrong things. We see that all the time. You see it in the news. And if you're being honest, you know that you don't do the right thing a lot. I don't do the right thing all the time. I certainly don't. And we know that things are messed up, things are broken, we experience disease, and there's famines and earthquakes and all kinds of natural disasters. Things aren't right. We long for a world that's perfect. We don't want to die. We want to live forever. And I think sometimes if we're being honest, it's really hard to place, but I think it hits home this time of year. We look forward to Christmas. We think this is going to be a great time. It's going to be a perfect time, a merry time. You know, I'm looking forward to this thing. Maybe I'm looking forward to a present I'm going to get, or I hope I'm going to get. And then we get there, we arrive, we get the presents, and the 25th comes and goes, and we're still feeling empty. We're still feeling like that we didn't get what we were expecting. We didn't get what we were hoping for. Maybe we don't feel at home. We don't feel like, just things aren't right here. We have a sense that we're exiles. We're not in our true home. We don't have the freedom that we want to have. If you experience any of those things, it's because there's sin in the world, and that's the problem of all mankind. And the only solution to all of that is Jesus. It's the only solution. Now, if you're here today and you're a Christian, that gives you great cause to celebrate. You should be like those shepherds, and you should go out and praise God and sing about him and tell other people about him and just wonder, just be in awe of how great God is, that he would come to us to rescue us. We should be like Simeon and longing to see Jesus, which we will one day. We should be like Anna and just tell everybody about him. If you're not a Christian, I would invite you to come back and join us. We're looking at who Jesus is. Every week I'm going to take a different aspect of his life and examine it and talk about the doubts and the objections that people have and show why we can believe that the story of Jesus is true and he's worthy of our trust. I'm not going to be here this Sunday. I'll be on vacation, but we'll resume the first Sunday of January. And you can go online and listen to all that stuff and read material about him. But think about it. Consider who Jesus is. Don't get him lost in the midst of all that we do tonight, all that we do tomorrow. Ponder these things. Perhaps you'll treasure them in your heart. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again that you sent Jesus. I don't think we'll ever grasp fully how amazing and just wonderful that is. It's an amazing story. It should cause us to be in awe of you and to be thankful. I pray that we would continue to learn more about Jesus and love him more and respond to him in the ways that we've seen these people over 2,000 years ago respond to him. May that be true of us. I pray that you would bless the time that we have tonight, the time that everyone has with their families tomorrow. That you would fill us with joy and peace and comfort. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.